Let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Tonight we will cover verses 18 to 25. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious, but this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves and are hidden away in prisons. They have become a prey with none to deliver them, and a spoil with none to say, give them back. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, and whose ways they were not willing to walk, and whose law they did not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around, yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. Well, all we have here in verses 18 to 25 is actually the Sunday school lesson and the Sunday morning sermon put into Isaianic form. Earlier in the chapter 42, verses 10 to 12, we saw this wonderful call for universal praise for God's mighty works. His mighty works primarily summed up in verses 1 through 9, His works through Messiah, His anointed servant. And then we saw in verses 13 through 17 last week a twofold powerful description of what God has done, prophetically speaking, using the imagery of God as a fierce warrior and a tender mother. And so basically, throughout Isaiah 42, the tone has been relatively upbeat and encouraging. But then we get to Isaiah 42, 18 to 25, and it ends up being a stinging rebuke upon God's people in their present condition. After this glorious call of praise, and after the bright hope set before God's people for the future, because of God's warrior-like defense and mother-like care and protection, the present condition of the people as Isaiah was ministering to them is set forth. The irony, or I should say the tragedy, of this passage is that these people had the Word of God, and yet in the final analysis, it did them no good because they were deaf and blind, and they too, just like the Gentiles, needed redemption. The passage, I've divided it up into two sections, verses 18 through 22, God's servant, deaf and blind, and then verses 23 through 25, God's servant, unwilling and disobedient. Verse 18 starts off with an impossibility. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Now, I actually love verses like this, because in the passage, God speaking through Isaiah is calling on people to do that which they obviously can't do. Do you see the contradictory notes here? Look, you blind people, and hear, you deaf ones. The call to the people of God, the professing people of God, emphasizes that, in fact, they should be able to see. They should be able to hear, but they don't. But that doesn't change the fact that God still commands them to do that which they cannot by nature do. And in fact, they will be morally culpable for not hearing and for not seeing. This actually, and I don't want to get off on too big of a rabbit trail, but this really emphasizes what we might call the call of the gospel, the free offer of the gospel itself. Many times when we start to talk about a God who is sovereign, a God who elects, a God who effectually calls, a God who exercises irresistible grace, when we start talking about these truths, one of the first things people often object to is, Well, if somebody's totally depraved, if they can't believe on their own, if they're dead in trespasses and sins and don't have the willpower to do what God tells them to do, then how in the world can that be fair? Therefore, election and effectual calling must not be true. Well, that whole argumentation rests on a faulty assumption. And that is that God would never ask us to do that which we are not morally able to do. And yet, right, the verse right in front of us, God tells the people to see even though they're blind, and to hear even though they are deaf. It is a spiritually impossible task that God tells them to do anyway. That's the same thing that happens when we tell people to repent and to believe in Christ. We are talking to people who are dead in trespasses and sins. They are spiritually blind. They are spiritually deaf. They are spiritually unable to apprehend the truth. And yet we tell them to believe. We tell them to consider the claims of Christ. We tell them to turn to the one who can save them. And yet we know in the Scriptures that they love darkness and they hate the light, that their eyes are blind, that their hearts are hard. And yet we tell them anyway. Why? Because there's a wonderful genius in this, you might put it that way. When God says to the blind, see, and to the deaf, hear, there's a genius in that, because the only way that the deaf will be able to hear and the blind will be able to see is if He in grace enables them to see and hear. So when the blind begin to see and the deaf begin to hear, the only thing you can attribute it to is free and sovereign grace. Because blind people don't have the capacity to see, nor deaf people the capacity to hear. The command to do that which we cannot do exalts the grace of God. Augustine put it like this in his famous prayer that drove Pelagius just about insane. He says, grant whatever you will, or command whatever you will, and then grant what you command. In other words, you're God, tell me to do whatever you want, but then give me the power to do it. And that is exactly what happens with the call of the gospel. God calls for sinners to repent and to believe, and then with that call, that effectual call, He empowers them to do the very thing that they cannot do on their own. And so here we have this call to people who are blind and deaf. The call to do the impossible. Now the irony of this particular passage is that this isn't the blindness and deafness of the Gentile pagans. It's the blindness and the deafness of Israelites, of Jews, of God's covenant people. Notice verse 19. Who is blind but my servant, or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Verse 19 tells us that God's servant is the one who is blind and deaf. Now, right away, you sort of see some incongruity between the early part of the passage and this part, right? Because the early part, the servant of the Lord was who? Messiah. And now we get to the servant of the Lord who is deaf and blind. But we need to remember that Isaiah is going to move rather freely back and forth between the head and the body, so to speak. In fact, here he moves from the servant who will save, verses 1 through 9, to the servant, the nation, which needs to be saved. It needs to be saved just like the Gentiles. Oswalt makes the observation, and I think that he's right when he says, verse 7 said that the servant of the Lord would lead the blind and imprisoned out into the light. In the comments there, I argue that this servant could not be the nation Israel, even though in other places the nation is clearly identified as the servant of the Lord. That conclusion is fortified by this verse and the following ones. The servant here is blind and deaf. Can the blind lead the blind? Can the imprisoned deliver the imprisoned? No. There are two servants being described. One who delivers the people of God and the world, and one who by being delivered becomes evidence of God's own lordship. And so, in other words, we move from the head, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah who will save His people, now to the people themselves who are identified also as the servant. And Israel was to be God's servant. They were the ones that were to be sent out into the world to show the way to God. But of course, the tragedy is, how can a blind servant be a faithful servant or a reliable servant? And in fact, they are not. Israel was to be a messenger. Israel was to be the messenger sent out into the world to proclaim the glad tidings of Yahweh's salvation. But what good is a deaf messenger? You see, the tragedy, a blind servant and a deaf messenger cannot accomplish the purposes for which they have been sent. This actually ends up building the necessity of having a servant other than the deaf, blind servant of the nation Israel. There's something that is particularly appalling about their blindness and their deafness. Notice this very next line. Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? In a sense, their blindness is absolutely shocking because of all people, they are the ones who profess to be at peace with God. They are the ones who are described as the servants of God, and yet at the end of the day, they are the ones who end up being most blind, even more blind than their Gentile neighbors. There's a very simple principle here. The reason why it's put in such terms is, who could be so blind as the one who is at peace with me? Who could be so blind as the servant of the Lord? Is because it's absolutely shocking that a people who would be exposed to so much privilege, have the oracles of God, the covenants, the promise, the patriarchs, the Old Testament, to be endowed with such wonderful, gracious, kind privileges, and yet they find themselves to be the blindest of all. The principle actually is very simple, and we see it all throughout Scripture. The more revelation a person has, or a people has, the more responsibility is given, and therefore, the more culpability in the final analysis. Because Israel had been God's chosen covenant nation, because they had been the recipients of the light of God's Torah, because they had been recipients of God's covenantal love, that enhances their responsibility to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. But there's a sense where we get upset with people in the world for the way that they live. Immoral, unethical, transgressing the law of God left and right, living in utter defiance to the authority of God. But you know, we sometimes just have to stand back and say, well, what else do we expect? They're blind. They're dead. They're ignorant. What else do we expect from people who do not profess to know God? The thing that should shock us is not the low level of morality in the world. The thing that should shock us is the low level of living within the professing Church of Christ. That's what should shock us. Because we have been given more revelation, because we profess to be at peace with God, because we profess to have the light of God, God says you're more responsible than ever before. And if more responsible, then certainly more culpable for our actions. You remember Jesus puts it like this, woe to you, Bethsaida and Chorazin, for if the miracles that had been done among you had been done among Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in dust and ashes. Therefore, it will be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than for you. In other words, more revelation means more responsibility. Failed responsibility means higher culpability to punishment. Now stop and think about this for a minute. Of course, we look back at Israel as a nation, a very privileged nation. But think about our own landscape. Think about our own families. Think about our own country. Have you ever wondered how many of these are actually laying around in this nation of ours. Have you ever stopped to think how much light God has given this nation for almost 400 years? The men who founded this nation were men who were committed to the principles of Holy Scripture. Scripture was one of the preeminent priorities among our founding fathers to make sure it was established as a foundation for ethical conduct in this nation. I'm not saying at all that all of our founding fathers were evangelical Christians. That is an absurdity. But there was a common bond among them, and that was this. The Old and the New Testaments is the foundation, the moral foundation for any society. And any society, if it is to prosper, must be subject to the moral law of God. That much Thomas Jefferson had in common. You know, Thomas Jefferson was a deist. He was not a Bible-thumping Baptist. He was a deist. But even Thomas Jefferson agreed that that was the ethical fiber of a society that should live under the authority of God. And so you stop and think about the way in which our nation founded churches, and you start thinking about some of the great light that this nation has had. Some of the great universities on the East Coast. Some of the things that God has privileged this nation. And I'll tell you, we have had much light. And yet look at us. What's even more troubling is not us as a nation, but what about us as individuals? It's easy for us to bemoan the shambles, the moral ruins that are all around us as a nation. But what about us individually? One of the things that absolutely terrifies me to death is God has been pleased to give me light. He's been pleased to give you light. The privileges that you and I have as individuals exceeds that of 90% of the world. Think about it. I don't even like to think about how many Bibles I have. You know, everybody knows I love books, but I sit there and I think, you know, this is a lot of light in here. Does it penetrate my soul and make me into the kind of person that God says it should make me into? These are the kinds of questions that we need to ask ourselves. And as God chastises the nation Israel for being a blind and a deaf servant and messenger, we have to ask ourselves, is our eyesight failing? Is our hearing going? Or are we the astute learners and practitioners that God calls us to be? The thing that makes all of this so much more tragic is verse 20. The means are there, but the response simply is not. You have seen many things, but do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. That reminds me exactly of James chapter 1, doesn't it? You have seen many things. I mean, just stop and think how many things the people of God had been taught. Think about the Pentateuch. Think about the law, the prophets, the Psalms, the poets, the wisdom literature, all the things that they had been shown. Think about us, recipients not only of Old Covenant revelation, but New Covenant revelation. Living 2,000 years this side of the New Testament is an inestimable privilege that patriarchs and prophets would have loved to have enjoyed. Jesus says Abraham longed to see this day. Here we are, a privileged people, and we've seen much. And yet, of course, the criticism is not you haven't learned enough. The criticism is you haven't observed enough. That's the criticism. You haven't kept enough. You haven't done enough. Now, we always need to be careful that we don't turn Christianity just into a religion of doing, right? But do you understand, there's always this, the danger of the pendulum swinging. For a long time, many churches would preach that Christianity is just do, do, do. And then there's a reaction to that, and grace starts to be reemphasized, and faith alone starts to be emphasized, and the great doctrines that says God does it all starts to be emphasized, and all of those are true. But the danger is that we swing from a doing religion to a do-nothing religion. And Christianity is not a do-nothing religion. James could say, here is pure and undefiled religion. Let go and let God. You guys remember that from James 1:27? That's in the Coasters Bible Study Edition. Here's pure and undefiled religion. Visit widows and orphans. Keep yourself undefiled from the world. It's a religion where you got to do stuff. But just make sure you get the doing in the right order. We do because God has done. Right? We don't do so that God will do. We do because God has done. But the fact is that God still holds us accountable for being doers of the Word. This was the whole structure of the Old Covenant. In fact, if you just take your Bibles and turn back to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. And I will give you in 10 minutes the great distinction between the Old and the New Covenant. Been wrestling with this for years. I'm going to give it to you in 10 minutes. Okay, notice Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then you have a list of just about one of the most depressing passages in all the Scriptures. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. So on and so on. Verse 20, the Lord will send upon you curses, confusion and rebuke in all you undertake to do, until you are destroyed, until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. So here is the great old covenant stipulation. You obey the stipulations of the covenant. Guess what? Instead of cursing, there's what? Blessing. Blessed will you be in the country. Blessed will you be in the city. Blessed, blessed, blessed. And then you get to these words in Deuteronomy 28:15. But if you don't obey, if you forsake me, if you don't keep the stipulations, you will be cursed. And God, in fact, what passage is it? It says, turn to 28:63. Notice this language. It's frightening. It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Now, that is a sobering verse. Now, what a lot of people do is they say, okay, well, that's the Old Testament. Whew, glad that's over. Don't like that kind of stuff. And so what do they do? They come to the New Covenant and they say, well, since it's all grace, now obedience is optional. Ever heard the obedience is optional line? I have books on my shelves that tell you that obedience is optional. In fact, I was talking to a pastor one day, and he was asking me why I viewed Sunday the way that I did. And I said, because of my understanding of the moral law. And he says, Brian, don't you understand that under the New Covenant, God no longer tells us what to do. He simply asks us. Okay, well, that's bad. That's wrong. When you get to the New Covenant, there is still obedience required. There are still commands. There are still stipulations to the covenant. Now, why? What is the difference then between the old and the new? We'll turn over to 29, 2 through 4. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land." Do you notice that? You have seen it all. The great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet, to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. I think that Deuteronomy 29, 2 through 4 ends up being one of the critical passages in helping us understand the difference between the old and the new. Did the old have commands and stipulations, cursing and blessing? Yes. Does the new have commands and stipulations, cursing and blessing? Yes. Well, what's the difference? Under the old, the people failed, and they failed miserably because God had not given them a heart to know Him, nor eyes to see. But now you come to the new covenant. And what is the blessed new covenant promise? I will take out that heart of stone and I will put in a heart of flesh. Jeremiah 31, and they will all know me from the least to the greatest, because I will make a new covenant with them, not like the covenant I made with their fathers. What's the difference? The difference is what God does inside. That's the difference between the old and the new. It's not the difference between commands and requests. It's the difference between a new heart that wants to obey and an old heart that never could. And so John Bunyan, that wonderful old Baptist, I am so thankful to God that John Bunyan was a Baptist. Amidst all of those Puritans and Congregationalists and Presbyterians, thank God there was a Baptist. And of course, he leaves us with the most famous book of all, Pilgrim's Progress, right? But in all of his other writings, by the way, he wrote a lot of stuff. And for being uneducated, he was one smart cookie. And he made up a little poem. And he says, the difference between the Old and the New Covenant is like this. "Run, John, run," the law commands, "but gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings." Flying is harder than running, isn't it? I would suggest to you that if you read the Gospels carefully, you'll realize this New Covenant stuff's a lot harder than that Old Covenant stuff. Love your enemies. Pray for those who spitefully use you. That's a lot harder than Israel's commands to love each other. There's a lot of stuff that's a lot harder to do under the new covenant than the old. But just like flying is harder than running, it's actually easier to fly when you have wings than it is to run when you don't have hands or feet. And so when the gospel of Christ comes to a sinner, the radical change that happens inside is the massive difference between the old and the new. What God does for us in the new covenant community is He transforms each and every one of us who are truly in that community so that we know Him, so that we have a new heart. His law is written on our heart. He renews the spirit within us, puts His spirit within us. We delight to walk in His ways. God never did that for all of the covenant community people under the old covenant, did He? In fact, He only did it for a tiny portion. Just a tiny bit. That's why Paul could say not all of Israel was Israel. You had all these children of the flesh. Very few of them were actually children of promise. But guess what? In the new covenant community, we are all the children of promise by an election according to grace that comes to us, that transforms us, that saves us. But does that mean that every New Covenant church now is a, quote, pure church? By the way, this is our Sunday school lesson, and starting in a few weeks, we're going to look at chapter 26 in the confession on the church. Vitally important. Does it mean now that everybody who darkens the door of a local assembly of one of Christ's churches is now actually in that covenant community and has a new heart? And the answer is absolutely not. And therefore, Isaiah 42 is still applicable to us. It was applicable to Israel in a way under the Old Covenant that it is not applicable to us, but it is applicable to us in a way that we need to look at carefully. It is possible to be a part of the visible people of God and yet never have truly had that heart change, to still be blind and to still be deaf. Now that's a frightening thing. It's one thing to be a Hottentot and to be blind and deaf. But it is another thing to be a professing member of Christ's church and to still be blind and deaf. Some of you are familiar with the ministry of Jim Elliff. And Jim wrote an article last year, or year before last, I can't remember now. And I'll tell you what the article was called. It was called The Southern Baptist Convention, an Unregenerate Denomination. Of course, Jim won a lot of friends with this article. And whether it's Southern Baptist or whatever, it doesn't make any difference. He is a Southern Baptist, so he wrote it within that context. And what he does is he argues in the article that most of the people that we've accepted into membership are really not Christians at all. Look at the fruit of their lives. And of course, he picks on the Southern Baptist Convention simply because of their propensity for the last 100 years to decision people, to say, okay, that now it means that you're saved and you can't ever be lost. And so that's a peculiar problem where people are decisioned. But I would say that we have a problem throughout this nation and throughout the West in general, where people think that just because they're Americans, just because they go to church, just because they've been baptized, just because they jump through certain hoops, that they must be Christians. And so one of the reasons why on Sundays I sometimes preach like I do is because I'm simply not convinced that everybody can see and hear. Most of our children can't see or hear. And so what do they need to be told? You blind, you need to see, and you deaf, you need to hear. The horrible irony about Old Covenant Israel and even many within the church today is that the ears are open, they've seen a lot, they've heard a lot, but they don't really hear. You know, there's a way to hear where you take the sound waves and they bounce into your eardrum and do whatever they do and then send the little messages to your brain so you can decipher what's being said. That's a fascinating thing, isn't it? Absolutely amazes me how we hear. I mean, here I am just talking and things are going out. And they're hitting your eardrums and they're going in and you're able to understand that I just said you're able to understand. It's an amazing thing. But hearing like that does not necessarily constitute the kind of hearing that we need to be right with God. Think about the prophets. They preached time and time and time again. Think about poor Isaiah. Here's his commission. You're going to go to a people and you're going to preach, and hearing they won't hear. And seeing, they won't see. What a commission. Think about poor Jeremiah. He certainly wouldn't have made it in... What's that magazine, John, where they send out the best sermons of the year? And they always have... Always make sure at least half of them are women preachers to be politically correct. And they're usually some schmoozy kind of sermons that none of us here would ever be interested in. But they're the best sermons that were preached in this last year. Well, Jeremiah would have never made it into such a book because nobody liked Jeremiah's preaching. He preached a message of doom and gloom. He didn't stroke anybody. He simply made everybody feel bad, and therefore nobody liked him. Submit to the judgment of God and we'll be okay within 70 years. Wow. So what's the application? How's that relevant for my life? They're the prophets. They're sent out. They preach time and time again. And you know what Jesus says? Jesus actually, in one sense, obviously He is more than a prophet, but He was the great prophet. And in a sense, He is the final prophetic word from the Father. And so here you have this long line of prophets, and Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and kill those who were sent to you." And so it's always been the professing people of God's propensity to hear, but not to hear. Not to have the spiritual perception necessary to see, to embrace, and to live truth. You ever wonder where Jesus' comment came when He gave the parable of the four soils in Matthew 13 and Mark 4? Remember how He concludes that section? "He who has ears, let him hear." And then, strangely enough, Jesus says to His disciples, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them they get everything in parables, so that seeing they won't see, and that hearing they won't hear. But blessed are your eyes because you have seen, and blessed are your ears because you have heard." And then you get to Revelation 2 and 3, and you have these seven letters, these seven words from Christ to seven real local churches. And how does He close each and every letter? "Let he who has ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In other words, there is something going on in the proclamation of truth that goes beyond vocal sound waves coming onto eardrums and going through nerves to your brain. That is a necessity. But there's something more. In other words, through those sound waves, the Spirit Himself is speaking as well. It's a phenomenal thought. I made a comment to John yesterday or today, I can't remember, and I said, that is the difference between sermonizing and preaching. Sermonizing is putting together a nice talk that sounds good as it hits the eardrums. Preaching is proclaiming the Word in spirit and power. Now, what happens between the preacher's mouth and the listener's ear is the work and operation of the Holy Spirit. There is no magical formula to try to get people to hear. That is the work of the Sovereign Spirit. He alone is in control of that. But make no mistake about it. We are totally responsible for what we hear. In other words, there's never going to be somebody who on Judgment Day says, "Lord, I heard, but I didn't hear, so it's not my fault." He'll say, "No. I told you, deaf one, to hear." And so the criticism comes, the judgment comes. And it's not for lack of hearing or not for lack of seeing the hand of God, because they had heard it and they had seen it. And then verse 21, "The Lord was pleased for His righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious." In other words, as God is talking to His blind and deaf servant and messenger Israel, He says, "Here was my design for you. My design was, because I'm motivated by my righteousness," and you remember, you should know the definition by now, God's righteousness is His unswerving commitment to uphold the worth of His own glory. "For my own righteousness, I determined that through you I would make my law great and glorious." In other words, Israel was to take the Torah to the nations and to glorify Yahweh by showing them truth and light and life of God's Word. That's what they were supposed to do. Now, this is a sermon series to come in about 6 months, but do you know who the epitome of that is in the Old Testament? Jonah. Jonah is the Old Testament evangelist. And what was he to do? He was to go and to make God's law great and glorious to the Ninevites. And of course, we know his problem. And so we see that God's desire was to make His law great and glorious, that it would actually transcend the borders of Israel, that it would go to the nations. They were to be a conduit. He was pleased for His righteousness' sake to make this law great and glorious. In fact, what have we seen in Isaiah with this word Torah? We're not talking just about the Ten Commandments. We're not talking about just the Pentateuch. Remember, all the way back to chapter 2 and chapter 4, what do we see? We see the Gentiles streaming to the mountain of the house of the Lord. For what purpose? To come and to be instructed by God's Torah. And Zion, in a sense, ends up being the fountain of God's revelation to the nations. And so, in the age to come, which is our age, they come streaming in to Zion to learn the law of God, because God, through Messiah, has made His law, His Torah, His revelation, great and glorious. Israel was to do that. Israel was to take the divine revelation. Israel was to take this and magnify it, bringing forth the light and the life and the truth of God's Word, to establish it among those who were the Goyim, the Gentiles, the pagans. But notice, but this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or hidden away in prisons. They have become a prey with none to deliver them, and a spoil with none to say, give them back. All the means were there. God had showed them everything they needed to see. God had spoken to them everything they needed to hear. God had given them the commission to magnify His law, to make it great. And the only thing He can say to them is that you have failed miserably. Instead of being a conquering people, you see the contrast. Instead of being a conquering people who go forth with the Word, they end up being a conquered people. Instead of being liberators who proclaim the liberating Word, they themselves end up as captives in holes in the ground and in prison. They become helpless and hopeless. In fact, the ones who were supposed to proclaim deliverance now need to be delivered, and there's none to deliver. Those who were supposed to go and take the spoils of war through the conquering message of God's glorious Torah now are the ones who themselves need to be liberated but find none to liberate. Verse 23. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? Verses 23 to 25, we have God's servant who is unwilling and disobedient. 23, God sort of lays down the challenge. Now, the reason I said at the beginning this is sort of a mixture between the Sunday school lesson and the sermon is because, remember, the Sunday school lesson was on receiving rebuke. And here's the very challenge. Are you going to listen this time? It's confrontational, isn't it? The challenge is to give ear, to respond with obedience and faith. It's almost as if verse 23 stands there and shouts, you've been listening all along, but you haven't heard. And now here is one last chance. Will you hear this time? Will you give heed this time? I thought it was rather reminiscent of what happens in the book of Deuteronomy. You'll remember Deuteronomy is the reiteration of the law to the second generation about ready to go into the promised land. And it is not only a reiteration of the law, it is in a sense an exhortation to be obedient to the covenant. That's what it is. It's a sermon by Moses. It is in the form of a vassal treaty, where God has vowed that He Himself would be the great King who would watch over the people. This is now their necessary response for His continued protection and blessing. And so Moses is preaching this sermon. He gets down to the end. He gets to the blessings and then the cursing. And then he gets to chapter 30. And in verse 15, he says these memorable words. See, I have set before you today the way of life and the way of death. Therefore, choose life that you may live. It's Moses' last appeal. It's that last urgent plea where everything has been set forth, the table has been set, everything has been expounded, the duties, the requirements have been set forth. Everybody knows what they're supposed to do, and then there's this one final plea. Now please choose life. There is a sense in which when God's Word comes to us, it is, as Lloyd-Jones used to call it, logic on fire. It is compelling. It is logical. It is sensible. It is rational. God has said all of these things. God has set forth the blessings. He set forth the warnings. He set forth the glorious future. He set forth the possible horrible future. And now all you need to do is to make the right decision. And then there's that final plea. Who among you will give ear to this? There have been times, it's not happened very often, I can probably count on one hand when it's happened, where in the course of preaching, especially the gospel, where I'm setting forth the claims of Christ, setting forth the glories of Christ, setting forth the necessary response on the people, that you just almost just come to an end in yourself, where there's almost nothing more you can say other than, won't you give ear to this? All the argumentation is done. All the logic has been set out. There's nothing more. If you're not persuaded now, then you'll never be persuaded. And you get to the end of your tether and you don't know what else to say other than, won't you give your ear to this? What's keeping you from responding to such a Savior? That's almost the feeling that you get in this passage where yes, the people have failed and God says, this is your last chance. This is a challenge. You need to hear this. And the reason you need to hear this is because the next two verses form a threat. Look at this. Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? You just stop right there. Nebuchadnezzar. He's the one. He's the bad guy. The Babylonians. Those rotten, wretched Babylonians that came in, ruined our church, and burned our city. They're the ones who have spoiled us and plundered us. That's what we'd expect, right? Well, not if you've been in Isaiah for very long. That's not what you would expect. But if you were just answering this off the street, that's what you might expect. They are the bad guys. And then here's the answer. Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? And in whose ways they were not willing to walk, in whose law they did not obey? One of the truths that come back in Scripture again and again and again, whether it was the Philistines in the day of the Judges, whether it is Assyria, whether it is Babylon, whether it ends up being the Greeks or the Medes and the Persians or the Romans, the fact is that it is God and it is God alone who delivers His people into the hands of their enemies. He is sovereign. He did it. It wasn't ultimately Nebuchadnezzar who did it. Now get the flow of the passage. Won't you listen to this now? Why are you in the shape that you're in? Who did this to you? You get the connection. You better listen now or what? It's going to get worse. Why? Because it's God who did this to you. It's God who delivered you over to your enemies. It's God who gave you to the plunderer. It's God who gave up Jacob for the spoil. Why? Because we've sinned against Him. We weren't willing to walk in His ways. His law we wouldn't obey. There's a strange thing that happens in the passage. You might notice the change in person. In that first line, or second line, was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, and in whose ways they were not willing to walk, and in whose law they did not obey? Now, there is a sense in which Hebrew does not stick very logically to the person, by person, first, second, third person, like we do in English. We don't switch person. That's a violation of Turabian standards for writing, and so we don't do that. And we don't do it because sometimes it can be confusing. Many times in Hebrew, there's a switch. You notice it in the Psalms quite a bit, from I to you to he. Here, it's possible that it's just a sort of a Hebrew quirk, or it could be that in the first line, Isaiah is counting himself, and then in the second two lines, he is describing what the people themselves did. But notice the calamity. The Babylonian captivity is seen, on one hand, by God doing it, God bringing in the chastisement, but we are the ones who deserve it. We have sinned. They weren't willing to walk in His ways. Here's the great contrast in much of the Old Testament, is that there are two ways. There's the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. The way of the wicked will perish. The way of the Lord, the way of the righteous, is the way of blessing and joy. It's the way of obedience. It is the way of maximum happiness in this life. Read the Proverbs and you will see that there is a way that seems right to a man, and its end is what? Death. But the way of the righteous is made smooth. There are two ways, and you and I, every single day of our lives, are walking, not physically, but metaphorically, walking, living, the old English word, our conversation, that is, our way of life, our conduct, is marked by one of two ways. And here the people say, the reason all of this has come upon us is because we've sinned and because we haven't walked in His ways. And His law they did not obey. So the people take it squarely on the shoulders in a sense, but perhaps only through the mouth of Isaiah. This is not corporate confession. This is bare minimum Isaiah's confession. And remember, all of God's people have always been willing to associate themselves with a sinful people. You remember Daniel, wonderfully righteous man, his prayer in Daniel 9, we have sinned. We have broken your covenant. We have been unfaithful. Nehemiah chapter 1, the same thing. These men were righteous. They probably did walk in the ways of the Lord, but they associated themselves with sinful people just like the Lord Jesus did. Which is why He was baptized. To associate with fallen, needy sinners. Now the shocking thing is, verse 25, so He poured out on him, that is Israel, Jacob, the heat of His anger and the fierceness of battle. That's the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians come in and ransack everything and kill hundreds of thousands. When we get into Mark 13, we're going to see what happens in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. And it is absolutely horrific. I can already tell you that there will be parts of Josephus that will not even be presentable to an audience with children because of the barbarisms and the horror that took place under the Roman general Titus. But we see that God has always poured out His wrath. And it is a frightening thing. The same thing happens in the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians come in and utterly devastate the people of God. It is a horrible thing. You wonder how horrible it is? Read the book of Lamentations sometime and you will see Jeremiah's utter dismay with what is going on as he walks through the ruins of Jerusalem with the smoldering bodies and the destruction. God does it. He poured out on him the heat of his anger, the fierceness of battle. And then notice, and set him aflame all around. Well, that's pretty bad. God hemmed him in with the flame. There was nowhere for him to go. In other words, God burned him on all sides. It was utter and complete calamity and captivity. And here's the amazing thing. Yet he did not recognize it. And it burned him, but he paid no attention. Didn't recognize it as punishment. And just didn't pay attention. Of course, you know why he doesn't pay attention? He's blind and he's deaf. Here's man in his sin. It is an absolutely astonishing picture. There's fire all around. He's being burned on all sides. And he pays no attention because he's blind and deaf. And he's completely happy in his blindness and his deafness. The passage is a rather sobering one. Before I leave you on these sour notes, just look at Isaiah 43:1. Just point to two simple words. But now. That will give you enough impetus to come back next week. But now. There are two truths that really come out of this passage that struck me today. The first, you can see it in the title, and that is that sometimes the Word does no good in the professing church. Many times we have the feeling, because we believe in the power of the Word and because we believe in preaching, sometimes we think if we could just get our preaching right, then everything else would kind of follow suit. But we need to remember that there are times where God raises up incredible spokesmen who preach the Word with tongues on fire, and it does nothing to people except harden them in their sins. There are times when the Word does no good to the professing church. They may have the Word in abundance. They may be filled with faithful ministers who give clarion calls of proper response to the truth, set forth the church's mission time and time again, and yet the only thing that ends up existing in the church is rebellion. And even in times when God chastises His people, they remain willfully ignorant of the Word and willfully deaf to His voice. We love times of revival. Love reading about times of revival. Right? First Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening, the prayer revival in New York of 1858-59. We love to read the Welsh revivals, the revivals in Scotland. Our souls are thrilled on those, and they should be. I'm reading right now. I keep running over and saying, John, I've got to read this part to you. Reading this book on the life, work, and sermons of John L. Gerardo. Ever heard of John L. Gerardo? John L. Gerardo was a Southern Presbyterian, and he was, as you can tell from his name, he was from French Huguenot stock, and he preached to black congregations in the 1850s and 60s. And saw incredible revival. And it was just thrilling. It's just thrilling reading about the response to a sermon. I'll just share one story since we have a minute and 10 seconds. He's preaching in a black church. Actually, he wasn't preaching. His friend was preaching. He got to the end of his tether, like I was talking about earlier. And he turns to Dr. Gerardo, who's sitting on the platform with him, and he says, Dr. Gerardo, can you please finish and tell these poor sinners how to find refuge and safety in Christ? And Gerardo gets up and in very solemn tones begins to explain salvation and faith and repentance, and then is just caught up and carried along by the Spirit in an incredible way. And then in a moment of incredible Spirit-wrought passion, says, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus now. Well, these were Presbyterians, and even though it was a black congregation, they didn't do altar calls. You know what happened? Everybody, with one single exception, ran, stormed to the front of the pulpit. And the man who was observing this says he didn't know what he was going to do next. He thought maybe he just might pray or exhort them. And instead, in this, he had a wonderful singing voice. He started singing a hymn on "Come to Jesus." And the whole place professed conversion. Oh boy, I told John, I said, boy, I'd love to see that. I would love to see that. It's okay. It's okay for the church to experience a little bit of sanctified pandemonium once in a while. And I think I could put up with some of it. I'd love to see it. But have you ever noticed that throughout the history of Christ's church, there are high times of revival. There are times where God pours out His grace and His Spirit. But have you ever noticed that those times simply don't last? Think of the Northeast. Wonderfully blessed part of our country in the 1740s saw the first Great Awakening. Even at the end of that century, in the early 1800s, there was the Yale Revival, started the Second Great Awakening. But do you know what happens by the middle of that century? You would have been hard-pressed, even in Massachusetts, to find someone who believed in the theology of Jonathan Edwards, because they became liberal and Unitarian. It paved the way for the burned-over districts of Finney's revivals. And do you know what you have in the Northeast today? Spiritual wasteland. With a few happy exceptions, where faithful men would labor and see no fruit for decade after decade. Sometimes the word does no good to the professing church. And that's why God tells us in the book of Amos, chapter 8, there are days coming, says the Lord, days when I will send forth a famine, not a famine of bread or a famine of water, but a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. And you will search to and fro and travel afar to hear someone speak the word of the Lord, and you won't find it. When God's people turn a deaf ear to the preaching of the word, and it does them no good, there then comes a time where God says no more, and He turns the heavens brass. The second truth is, Israel, as the Lord's servant and messenger, was an abject, miserable failure. And in her failure, she gloriously showed the need for Christ, and paved the way for His success as the Lord's true servant and true messenger. We need to remember that every time in the Old Testament that we see the failures, whether it is of prophets or priests or kings or a nation, what they are doing is paving the way for one who would come and not fail, but be perfect in every way. And so as we look at Israel as the servant of the Lord, as blind and deaf, failing in her commission, failing in her duties, what do we see? We see the true Son of God, the true Israel of God, the true vine coming and being the perfect Son who fulfills all righteousness. And so even in the midst of failure, we don't become morbidly introspective, either with others or ourselves. We see enough to know that we need to repent. And we look to the One who has never been blind and never been deaf, but has done all things well and has lived the life that we could not live, so that we would be clothed with the righteousness not of our own, but the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this passage tonight, and I pray that we would take home with us the sober notes, that we would have ringing in our ears and our hearts, that we need to be doers of what You have shown us. Father, save us from the soul-destroying, do-nothingness Christianity. Father, may we be doers because we revel in what you've done. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that He is everything that we need. Everything we need for righteousness, everything we need to be doers of the Word. He is everything we need. May we trust in Him and bank our hope on Him alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.